For those of you who are guests with us, we've been doing a series on the book of Hebrews, and we started all the way back, I think, late February. We've been interrupted a few times, but we're kind of coming to the end. We're going to be studying from Hebrews 12 this morning. All right, well, we had a little bit of an adventure this week. There's Josh at the top of Alta Peak. All right. 14 point something miles, about 4,000 feet of elevation. So that's, you could ask him about the screams of pain that was part of the whole deal there. He did make it though, and he was the first one to the top. Vladimir and I made it also as well. Alright, there you go. And there's the bear. There's a bear from here to Chad, even maybe closer than that. And welcome, Chad, by the way. Glad to see you and your wife and family. That's really great that you're here. Also, Jan and I, so that was Thursday. That was quite a deal getting to the top of that mountain, I have to say. And then Friday and Saturday, Jan and I spent all day at a Christian counselors conference down in Orange County. And so we heard lessons about how to help people who are suffering with depression and OCD and addictions and all these kinds of things. And one of the take-home lessons is Christians are not immune to mental illness. And so what we need to do is show compassion and know when we can help and when we need to bring in other help, right? And so that was really great. So all day and Macon came with us. Some of you met Macon all day Friday and Saturday. Got home late. And then we had our singles devotional last night. That was great. A lesson from Philippians. All right, great. So anyway, let's get into it. Let's get into Hebrews chapter 12. Now, we actually already started Hebrews 12 last time. We also were reading in Hebrews 10, but I'm just going to summarize the part from Hebrews 12. And here, the writer of Hebrews is kind of coming towards the end of his sermon. And really, actually, the sermon ends at the end of chapter 12. And then chapter 13 is just a few extra thoughts he throws in, kind of practical things. And so at the end of chapter 12, pretty much he's finished the sermon. So in chapter 12, then, he's kind of bringing it together. It's this summary exhortation. Now remember, the whole idea of Hebrews is how we can make it faithfully to heaven. And I assume probably that is your goal, otherwise you wouldn't be here. Although some people just show up just to check it out, I guess. But probably you want to make it to heaven. And so in Hebrews, basically the idea is we need to look at Jesus. And that's how he starts out chapter 12. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The one who began our faith, the pioneer, and the one who completed our faith. The one who showed us the way and has already gone to the place that we're going to be. And so that's how we're going to make it, is by looking at Jesus. He is the one. And then he gives us some advice here. Let me reread the first few verses in chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before me, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So there's a few things about how we can make it to the end of the race. And one is, we have to throw off those things that hinder us. Those things that cling to us, those sins. And then we have to run with perseverance. All right, you can't just burn out all your energy. You have to run with perseverance. And then you have to keep your eye fixed on the goal. And the goal is eternity with Jesus. We have to look at Jesus and we have to consider it joy. Consider the joy. And then we're going to see, and he also says you need to despise the shame. And that's a kind of a strange wording there. We need to despise the shame. To despise something normally means to look down on it as really bad and disgusting and awful. But in the sense of despising the shame is say to the shame, that has no effect on me. One of the lessons we heard, Jen and I heard this weekend, was about shame and the effect of shame on mental health. And it was interesting because the speaker said, you know, the goal is not to eliminate shame, but to become resilient to shame. Because all of us will experience shame. Partly because all of us sin. And partly because people are going to look down on us. And people look down on Jesus. And they tried to shame him. And he scorned that shame. He was shame resilient. And the reason he was shame resilient is because he was looking at God. And he knew that God loved him. And for us, if we understand that we have a home in heaven, if we look to the author and perfecter of our faith, we too can be shame resilient. Because if we experience shame, then we cannot live a healthy, even mental, emotional life, but also a healthy spiritual life. That's another thing we need to do in order to make it. We need to live shame-resilient lives, and I believe that only is because we understand that we are forgiven by God. And then the last 2 points, he makes like 7 points on how we're going to make it, how we're going to finish the race. Let me review. All right, throwing off the hindrances, running with perseverance, fixing your eyes on Jesus, considering it pure joy, being resilient to shame. And then number 6, this is where we left off, accepting hardship as discipline. And then the last section in this part anyway is living at peace with each other. So let us begin our sermon in verse 4. Okay, great. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses as a father addresses his son. It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. And he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate. Not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." And one thing you notice is there's like 7 points on how we're going to make it. And he spends a lot of time on accepting God's discipline. So apparently, we need to think about that a little bit. Because when we receive discipline, we tend to get discouraged. Right? And he says, what father did not discipline his son? Apparently, Josh was disciplined by his father. I don't know about the whole belt thing, but, amen. Amen. And we need to endure hardship as discipline for 3 reasons. Number 1, because like it says in Hebrews 12, it says, consider these men and women of faith. They endured. Consider what Abraham endured, thank you. What Abraham endured and what Gideon endured and all these men and women of faith. And they did not have what we have. They didn't have Jesus to look at. They didn't have the pioneer and perfecter of their faith. And they endured. So that's one reason we can endure. Another reason we can endure, according to verse 4, is because our struggles are not really all that bad. Now, for some of us, that's probably not completely true. Some of us have had some pretty incredible struggles. All right? And I don't think the author of Hebrews is trying to minimize that. But honestly, most of us, our struggles are light and momentary by comparison to getting crucified and hung on a cross. And so, you know, I think we tend to become a little bit self-focused, right, on the negative. We forget that maybe this is happening possibly for a reason. All right, and you know, I don't know about you, but I have not yet been crucified. All right, I've not yet, been thrown in prison for sharing my faith. You know, I've had people give me dirty looks. I've had doors slammed in my face. I've been had somebody swing a club at me and just miss hitting my. You know, I've had some interesting things, but honestly. The persecution I experienced is fairly light. And so we need to have perspective. And again, I don't mean to minimize your experience, and I don't think that's what the Hebrews author intent is. But folks, look at Jesus. Look at what He endured. So that's one reason I think that we can accept hardship. But the third reason is what He really wants us to focus in on. It's because of God's love. Because parents who don't discipline their children, they don't love their children. And did you enjoy getting disciplined by your parents? No. And you're not supposed to enjoy hardship. You know, you're not supposed to say, please punch me in the face so I can be punched in the face. You know, we're not doing the whole Catholic thing. Forgive me for mentioning another group, but, you know, the whole whipping ourselves with it. You know, we're not doing that kind of thing. But the fact is, God allows us to undergo discipline. He allows us to experience the result of our own sin, but sometimes He allows us to experience the result of somebody else's sin. All right, but you know, we know the passages. We know in Romans 5:3, you know, and also in James 1, where it says, discipline boosts character, and character produces hope, and hope will not disappoint us. So I'd say there are five possible attitudes that we could have towards discipline. We can accept it with resignation. Oh, here it goes again, you know. It's part of the Christian life, and you know, I know it's part of the Christian life, so I'm going to accept it. Not good. Or we can accept it and get it over as soon as possible. In other words, I want to have as little discipline as possible. All right? Okay. All right. Somebody's going to have to be slightly changed by this sermon. But amen. I understand where you're coming from. All right, but if God is disciplining you, then escaping that discipline is not going to help. All right, I can remember one time my mother pulled out the belt and my brother was running all around the house and she had to chase him down. By the time she caught him, he got a little bit more whipping than he was going to get. The same brother, not too smart. One time, my mom, we didn't get spanked with a belt that much, but we had that. And she spanked with a belt, and he said it tickled. That was not smart. Anyway, I'm not sure why I told that story, because that has nothing to do with accepting getting over with. Or we can have a woe is me attitude. Oh yeah, I'm always suffering, and you know, oh, it's so hard, and you know, as other Christians, yeah, but man, I'm telling you, they're always going after me, and you know, and we could have a woe is me attitude, or we could accept it as punishment. I think possibly that's the worst on this list, is accepting God's love as punishment. By the way, God does punish. He does. Hell is not discipline. Right? Hell is not discipline. Discipline is what your parents do to you or what you do to your children because you're trying to help them to improve. All right? And so it's not like God doesn't punish, but generally, when God disciplines us, He allows us to go through hard things, it's because He's trying to help us. And so if we begin to believe that God is against us and opposed to us, that's going to lead to bitterness. So if that's the one you're doing, I'd say that's the worst way to deal with God's discipline. Or we can accept it as it actually is. How God loves us. Okay? And I really believe that that healthy attitude toward discipline is going to go a long way towards us making it. All right, let's read the next section. All right. And I guess I should go to the next slide. Good. So he's going to use the example of Esau. I, by the way, remember the outline, the seven things. One of them is accepting God's discipline as love. And the last one was living at peace with all people. And in Romans it says, to the extent that it's possible within your sphere, live at peace with everybody, right? So let's read about that. Make every effort to live at peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, it's interesting. He connects living at peace with people with being holy, and he treats them as if they're in the same category, which is interesting. But what that tells me is if I cannot live at peace with people, then in the end, I will not be able to be holy because it's going to lead to other sins. Anyway, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inherent rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, he's assuming that we do know, he's assuming we've read Genesis. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessings, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. Now, this is a strong admonition here, folks. Basically, he's warning us that we could lose our salvation if we allow a bitter root to come up. Now, the writer of Hebrews is almost certainly referencing Deuteronomy 29:18. I'm not going to turn there. I put it in your notes. And I always post the notes at my website and at our church website, so you can look there. And in the context, he's talking about idolatry. In the context, the bitter root that's going to grow up in that context is idolatry. All right. And but in this context, it's primarily relationships that have bitterness. But I believe it's not just that. The bottom line is he's telling us that if we're not able to live at peace with people, there's going to be a bitter root. And that bitter root is going to sit there and it's hidden. You can't see it. Nobody sees it, and then suddenly something happens and wham! You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, it's like, you know, everything's happening, somebody touches a little button, they just touch a button and wham! Because that bitter root is just sitting there underneath. And we have to be very careful about bitter roots. And uses the example of Esau. Let's go to the story of Esau in Genesis 25. While we're turning there, be thinking, do some self-analysis here. Are there any bitter roots sitting there just underneath the surface? Are there any bitter roots in your life? So I'm telling you, when you put it under the rug, it comes out at the worst time. All right, Genesis 25, 28 through 34. Like he says, probably most of you know the story so well that we don't even actually need to turn there. But I'm not going to assume that. So let's go there and turn there. Plus, it's fun to read it anyway. It's kind of an interesting story. Not very fun for Esau. It didn't turn out too well for him. So there's a little bit of sibling rivalry going on between Esau and Jacob, right? And could sibling rivalry produce A bitter root? I'm guessing for a lot of you, if you have a bitter root, it probably goes back to family relationships. But guess what the church is? It's a family. So if you have a bitter root, probably, most likely, it's somebody in your immediate family, or honestly, somebody in the church family. Right? Honestly, that's just, we're just being real here. So, verse 28. I'll go back to verse 24. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. First came out when it was red. His whole body was like a hairy garment. That's why they called him Esau, which means sort of red. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. So the bottom line is, the firstborn son receives the inheritance and a double portion. All right, and Esau was born first. Now, did his brother Jacob accept that very well? No, he's grabbing his heel, even as he's coming out of the womb. All right, so there's some sibling rivalry going on here. All right. Anyway, Esau became a skillful hunter. Now, apparently, Isaac was kind of like, if I could say this without offending, he's kind of like a man's man kind of guy. All right, he's kind of like Alan, you know, out there hunting and shooting deer and stuff like that, and you know, kind of, you know, Blaine, you know, these tough guys. You know, Leo, a real tough guy. That like to shoot animals and get out there and, you know, that kind of stuff. And honestly, Jacob was kind of a mama's boy. You know, he's kind of a mama's boy. All right? And so not only was Esau the one who's going to receive the inheritance, he's kind of the favorite son anyway. You know, parents always say they don't have a favorite child. It's not true. It's not true. Let's be honest. But anyway, so Esau was a skillful hunter, a man in the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That's why he's called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob says, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. When Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew, he ate and drank, got up and left, and figuratively, he went to hell. You know, figuratively. Because that's his point, right? The point is that we could lose our salvation. Now, would somebody be willing to go to hell for a bowl of soup? Absolutely. It's amazing what people would sell their soul for. It's amazing. We would sell our inheritance for something that is really just, you know, a silly thing. I mean, for those of us who are married, we occasionally have, we call them bumps, but we have fights, right? And, you know, afterwards, if you think about it, the thing you fought over, generally, it was the dumbest, silliest thing. And so, God is warning us, do not let a bitter root get in there. And the things we resent, you know, they're generally real things. And honestly, Esau had a pretty good reason to be resentful towards Jacob. Jacob fooled him. Now, what should Esau have felt? He should have felt, "What an idiot I am." All right? And he should have accepted the consequences of his foolish actions and then moved on. But what did he do? He blamed Jacob. That's what we do. We blame the other person. But I'm telling you, playing the blame game is not going to work. It's going to take you out. Afterward, it says in verse 17, he could not repent. He couldn't change his mind. He wanted to change his mind. And you say to yourself, oh no, I could change my mind. All right, if you think, you know, like it says in 1 Corinthians 10, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. If we let bitterness get into our life, we could reach a point where there's nothing we could do about it. So what's the best time to pull up that root? As soon as it forms. So, again, this is a practical lesson here, okay? Do you have a bitter root? And if you do, what are you going to do about it? You need to pull it out. And again, we would sell our soul for such a little thing. We would sell our soul for a piece of paper called a diploma. Have people ever sold their soul for a diploma? Yeah. People sell their soul in order to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Right? It happens all the time. People sell their soul to have a good retirement. Oh, yeah. People will sell their soul so they can watch a football game. Amen. It's true. Or a soccer game. Or a soccer game. Or whatever the case. I saw you laughing about football. Are you a football fan? You guys are football fans, right? Yeah. Totally. All right. So I thought they were scoffing at football, but no, they're like football fans. All right, great. I'm serious, folks. It could happen to you. You could lose your salvation because you wanted to watch the Super Bowl. Now, of course, it's not the Super Bowl. It's the root that gets in there. You could sell your soul in order to be more beautiful. Or in order to be in better shape. But I'm telling you, when you're 85 years old, you're not going to be in good shape. And you're not going to be beautiful. All right? Trust me on that one. You could sell your soul in order to make your family happy. It happens. And by the way, making your family happy is not even a bad thing. In fact, having a job is not a bad thing. Having a boyfriend or girlfriend is not a bad thing. Having a degree is not a bad thing. None of those things are bad things, and yet we could sell our soul for them. Remember, in the context of Exodus, the bitter root was idolatry. All right? So, again, let's accept the warning from God, and let's make it to heaven. All right. Back to Hebrews. By the way, now we're going to skip this. We're going to get some encouraging stuff. All right. Because, again, Hebrews goes back and forth between Jesus is great. It's amazing. You have your salvation. You have an anchor for your soul. Better sacrifice. Better covenant. All these things. And he says, therefore, all right, don't do this and do that. All right. That's the whole thing. That's the book we're studying. So that's going to be kind of how it goes here. All right, great. So let's read on. We're now reading Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. This is awesome, awesome stuff. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. No. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the word of Abel. Now, this mountain he's talking about is Mount Zion, or Mount Sinai. And he's referring to probably the most famous moment in the entire history of the Jews. So let's go to that moment, Exodus 19. What he's talking about is the giving of the first covenant. And his point is going to be this. The covenant we have is so different and so much better. Therefore, do these things that he's saying. Pull out that bitter root. Accept his hardship as love and all these kinds of things. Okay, so we're going to go to Exodus 19. And again, to the Jews, this is the moment. Do you see the guy? There's some guy, I guess, for the Cleveland Browns. And he was more than a walk-on. I guess you saw that this week. He faked his way into a practice by essentially lying. And even though he lied, yeah, okay, you know what I'm talking about. And so even though he lied, I guess he finished the day. He did so great. He said, well, come back tomorrow. And he did. And then he came back to a couple practices. And then the first exhibition game, he caught an 84-yard touchdown pass. It's like, that was his moment. And he's like, it's surreal. It's amazing. And they're interviewing him. Well, that's what this is like. I mean, for that guy, that is the peak moment of his entire life ever. Unless, of course, he goes to heaven, which would be 10 times better than that, right? But just using it as an example. All right, so in Exodus 19, that's what we're talking about. This is that kind of a moment. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You know, God descended on the mountain. The people met God. That's a little bit better than scoring an 84-yard touchdown. What do you think? A little bit better. He said, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. Let's skip down to verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. That's what he's talking about. In Hebrews 10, he said, this is not the mountain we have come to. You know what that mountain is? It's the mountain of fear. Right? The old covenant was about fear. They put up a fence, right? And the fence said, if you go beyond this fence, you're toast. And don't do it. In fact, if anybody goes beyond the fence, don't go get them. Shoot them with an arrow. You know, the old covenant, it was about fear. But that is not what the new covenant is about. The new covenant is about access. We even talked more than once about the high priest going in only once a year and with a rope around his ankle. But we walk boldly into the presence of God. What the Hebrew writer is doing here is summarizing all the thoughts up till now. It's about the fact that we have access. That we can walk boldly. We can come before the Lord. Back in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. No, that is not the kind of mountain we've come to. No, verse 22, we've come to Mount Sinai. I love this passage. This is so encouraging. We've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. We have access because Jesus, our high priest, is mediating for us in the real heavenly tabernacle. That curtain is gone. The separation is not there anymore. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn. Our names are written in heaven. We've come to God, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus. And again, it comes back to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant, a covenant in the blood of a willing sacrifice, a sacrifice that cleanses eternally. That is what we have in Jesus. All right, so let's read the last little section. Again, for all practical purposes, Hebrews ends in Hebrews 12:29. We'll say something about chapter 13, but we're going to say that as kind of an afterthought. So what we've come to is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The heavenly Jerusalem. Let's read about that, verse 25, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. See to it. Again, it's always, here's what we have, therefore this is what you should do. What do we have? A perfect kingdom. Access. Not fear. Love. Therefore, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, the voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The word once more indicates the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God accordingly with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, unfortunately, he ends his entire thing here by saying something obscure that's hard to understand. So, you know, we're going to have to kind of go to where he explains this. We're going to have to go to Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. Because the writer of Hebrews is referring to a prophecy in Haggai. All right, and that's right near the end of the Old Testament. At the end of the Old Testament, he says, once more I'm going to come and shake the earth. What's the first time he shook the earth? It's on Mount Sinai. That's when he gave the first covenant. All right, so let's go to Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. I'm sure you all read Haggai in your quiet time this week, right? Maybe not. All right? But the Hebrew writer is assuming we know our Old Testament as if he says, once more he's going to come and shake the earth. And it's like everybody knows what he's talking about, right? And yet, probably, actually, maybe you don't. So it's my job to inform you. Here we go. So this is what, I'm in Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. All right? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, you know, all those things, yes. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations. And what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the new covenant. He says, you know, I shook the earth on Mount Sinai. The earth trembled and there was lightning and thunder. You know what it was about? It was about fear. And besides, it was only for certain people. It was only for special people. He says, but there's going to come a time when I'm going to shake the earth and I'm going to establish a kingdom, and that kingdom will never end. It is an eternal kingdom. Let's go back to Hebrews. So that's what he's talking about. When he says, once more I will shake the earth, he's saying, no, I shook the earth when I formed the first covenant. And remember, some of those that he's writing to are thinking about returning to Judaism. They're thinking about returning to safe Christianity, which is a contradiction in terms, to say the least. All right? And so he's telling them, no, don't do that. That first covenant was a covenant of fear. The second covenant is a covenant of acceptance. It's a covenant of access. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. You know, if the Hebrew writer asked me the last thought to put in his sermon, I would not have put, our God is a consuming fire. If he'd asked my opinion on how to end his sermon, he should have ended by saying, Jesus is awesome and he's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. But apparently, we need to be reminded that God is a consuming fire. All right? But I'm going to turn it around and I'm going to go back to the fact that we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kingdom that we are part of. It is an eternal kingdom. And if we are faithful to God, if we are faithful to our high priest Jesus, we will occupy that kingdom. And we will never be destroyed. We have an anchor behind the veil. It is Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant. So, brothers and sisters, let us turn to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And hopefully the fact that God is a consuming fire will be something that can fade into relative unimportance in your life, because you are faithful to God. Amen? All right, and then there's chapter 13. All right? I don't think I have time to go through chapter 13. So there's two options. I could preach for the next 25 minutes, which is too long, or I could send you home to do some homework, okay? So I'm going to send you home to do some homework. Now, I don't know if you remember, but I've been making these outlines, and I brought a few extra copies of the questions. They're back there. So you could do a little studying on your own. But basically, now that he's finished his argument, he says, I just want to remind you of a few practical things. As I'm about to leave this, it's kind of like the announcements after church, kind of like that, except some admonitions. Number one, that we're going to be admonished to brotherly love. Okay? And that reminds us of what so much is going on in Hebrews. Like in Hebrews, he says, encourage one another as long as it's called today, right? And then he's reminding us to practice hospitality. He says, some people have entertained angels. Who entertained an angel? Well, Abraham did. And also, what's his name? The guy who broke the temple down. Samson's parents entertained angels. I don't know if we're going to entertain angels, but some people have. And also, we need to show sympathy for those who are in trouble. And it was so cool because on Wednesday night, we announced what our church sort of hope project is going to be. There's so many needs, and we can't help every need, right? And Jesus said, the poor you'll always have with you, but we need to help the poor. So as a church, we've decided to move forward on helping the developmentally disabled children and their families. So on October 5th, I believe it is, we're going to have a kickoff. We're going to announce to the community the things we're going to be doing. We're going to be doing dance classes for developmentally disabled children. And we're going to be doing martial arts class for developmentally disabling children and disabled, rather. And we're going to help out their families. We're going to do that kind of stuff. Number four, we need to have sexual purity. Number five, we need to have contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And as Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. And then we have to have respect for our spiritual leaders. I don't want to talk about that too much since I guess I'm your spiritual leader. But you should have respect, I guess, for your spiritual leaders. Amen? All right. So, in summary then, we do not have a mountain that's shaken and has thunder and lightning. We have the mountain of Jesus. the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. We have access. And it that kingdom will never, ever be shaken. And if we hold on to the anchor, we too will not be shaken. We can have shame resilience because we've been forgiven. Thank you very much.